I want to talk about the subject of biblical marriage and the relationship of the husband and the wife. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is asked questions about marriage and divorce, the purpose of testing him. Jesus' response to the question about divorce is very simple. Your concern over marriage, divorce, remarriage indicates you do not understand the plan of God. Divorce has never been part of God's plan. From the creation, he intended that one man and one woman be joined together in a lifetime bond of marriage. And he quotes from two passages in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2. And why don't you turn back there with me? Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this is the first passage that Jesus refers to. It takes you back to the original act of creation. God created man in his own image. And you'll note here, from the very beginning, man becomes a term that can be used for mankind, including men and women. I was reading a theology book yesterday. Relatively recent publication, and he was talking about humankind. Because we don't want to talk about mankind today, that's chauvinistic, but we ought to realize biblically, man or mankind can refer to men and women. When God created man in his own image in verse 27, that included men and women, both to make up man or mankind. Now, here we are in Genesis 1, God's work of creation. He created a man and he created a woman. Jesus says that gives you clear indication of God's purposes and plans in marriage. One man, one woman. He didn't create two men and one woman. He didn't create one man, two women, two men, one woman, however it goes. Nope. One man, one woman. There is the pattern that God is establishing. You come over to chapter 2. And it's interesting, some theologians today try to say Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are not compatible. They are separate accounts. Jesus didn't see any incompatibility. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, you have unfolded the detail of the creation of man. First, man in Adam, and second, the woman made for the man. And after Adam is created, the woman is created, and then we have verse 24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the second passage Jesus quotes from. All the way back before the fall, at the creation, with the creation of one man and one woman, and then God bringing that one man and one woman together and binding them in a marriage relationship, God established his pattern. Marriage is God's creation. It is God's intention. And that marriage is to be the commitment of one man and one woman to each other for the duration of their life. That's why Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. With man, number one, refusing to recognize marriages today, everybody wanting to live together, that is a clear, open defiance of God. The scripture clearly indicates adulterers and fornicators God will judge. Many people today asking questions, why should we get married? We're happy the way we are. Well, keep in mind, God's authority still reigns. Marriage was established by him, and all who violate the marriage relationship, all who are guilty of sex apart from the marriage relationship, will be judged by God. Secondly, divorce has no place in the plan of God. When God has joined two together, man cannot supersede the power of God. And for man to do so is to deny and reject the authority of God in his life. That's God's pattern. That's God's plan. Established from the creation. It's not culturally tied or bound. It is a universal provision of God, marriage, binding on all the human race. My concern is how we as believers are living in light of this directive of God. And to look at this, I want to come back over to the book of Ephesians again. We've been looking into the book of Ephesians for the last couple of weeks. And in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, We noted in chapter 1, we have set forth the plan of God in choosing from among fallen, sinful human beings, individuals to experience the salvation that He has provided in the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, we're reminded that all of us who are the children of God today were at one time dead in our trespasses and sins. We were separated from God. We were the enemies of God. We were by nature children of wrath. But God in grace brought His salvation to our hearts. By His grace we have been saved. So we read in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, in order that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We noted with verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, our salvation is not a result of works. It's not brought about by our works. But in verse 10, good works are a consequence or a result of our salvation. So good works are part of our salvation, not by causing the salvation, but by being a result of the salvation. And then we are told that these good works were prepared beforehand by God that we should walk in them. Therefore, when God saved us, He also transformed our life and ordained that we should now live lives that are pleasing to Him. And we noted that word to walk means to live your life. That we should walk in these good works. That our lives should be characterized by this kind of behavior and conduct. That theme of walking will be picked up in chapter 4 of Ephesians. As is characteristic of Paul's epistles, the first part of his letter is devoted to laying the doctrinal foundation. Then the last part of the letter gives some specific areas of living out that doctrine. We saw that in Romans, where the first 11 chapters laid a doctrinal foundation. Then he came to chapter 12 and says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Here is what you are to do with your body as you live day by day in light of the doctrinal truth I presented. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to pick up on that theme of the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." In light of the fact you've been chosen by God, in light of the fact you've been redeemed by God, in light of the fact you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, in light of the fact that God has prepared beforehand the good works in which you are to walk, "I beseech you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." That walk, live your life in a manner worthy. Down in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility, the emptiness of their mind." There is to be a difference in the lifestyle of the believer and the unbeliever. We are to be living differently than the Gentile. Here a reference to the unbeliever. My life has been transformed by the power of God. Now I'm to no longer live like the world lives. Down in chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us." And that theme of Christ's love and sacrifice will come up at the end of chapter 5, and we'll be looking at that. Walk in love. Our conduct now, the way we live, is to be characterized by love. Self-sacrificing. Giving of ourselves for others, even as Christ did for us. Down in verse 8. "You were formerly darkness. Now you are light in the Lord." You were darkness. You are light. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. Live your life as a child of the light. Down to verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And that particular verse on our walk is the one that leads into the section we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at. Walk as wise, not as unwise, redeeming the time, making the most of your time. The days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 17, the unbeliever walks in the futility, the emptiness of his mind. He has no understanding of spiritual truth, spiritual reality. But believers are to be living their lives as wise people, understanding what the will of God is and living the will of God in our lives. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It refers to dissolute living, sexual immorality, carousing. Don't get drunk with wine. And interestingly, not only in the New Testament, but also in secular writings of the time, drunkenness was associated with this kind of living, immoral, godless living, dissipation. We are not to be brought under the control of alcohol and all that goes with that, but we are to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And that's the command that governs the rest of the section that goes down through chapter 6 and verse 9. Being filled with the Spirit means to be under the control and domination of the Spirit of God in your life. Just as when you are drunk, you are under the influence and control of that beverage. So here, the Spirit of God is to control our life so that we live in a manner that is pleasing to God. Then he gives the evidences of being filled with the Spirit of God. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that's the point we want to pick up. This being subject or be subject to one another in the fear of Christ connects to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the clear evidences that we are living our lives under the control of the Spirit of God is that we are living our lives in subjection to one another in the fear of the Lord. And our subjection to one another is an indication of our submissiveness to the Spirit of God. As in the fear of the Lord. The word fear there carries the idea of submissiveness, a recognition of His authority, and so living under His rule. We are to be living in subjection to one another in the fear of Christ, out of a recognition of the authority of Christ in my life, His power over me. I live my life in subjection to other believers. Then he's going to go on to enumerate areas of subjection here. Wives to their husbands in verse 22. Chapter 6, verse 1, children to their parents. Chapter 6, verse 5, slaves to their masters. We want to zero in on the relationship of the husband and wife that is developed particularly in verses 22 to 33. But important to see, this section flows out of being under the control of the Holy Spirit. The fact that there are many and multiplied problems in marriages today is no surprise. Because what the indication of Scripture is that you cannot live in a marriage relationship as God intends because of sin apart from the power of the Spirit of God in your life. A woman cannot be the kind of wife that God says she ought to be apart from the power of God. A husband cannot be the kind of husband God says he must be apart from the power of God. So it is no wonder that marriages all around are crumbling and coming apart. Now that does not mean that men and women are not responsible and accountable before God for their sin in their marriage. But the fact is, as sinful beings, they cannot live pleasing to God and carry out the will of God in their marriage relationship. Only those living under the control of the Holy Spirit can do so. My concern in our study together today is the fact that the pattern of the world is just washing through the church. And we seem to be reflecting the world in the trouble we're seeing in our marriages in the church. And the percentage of divorces among those who claim to be believers continues to multiply in the Church of Jesus Christ as we allow ourselves to be conformed to the world. But the difference for the believer is we have a power beyond ourselves that enables a woman to be the wife that God says she must be and a man to be the husband that God says he must be. Let's look at some of the details here. Verse 22, he picks up with wives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now you'll note the words be subject are in italics. That verb does not appear here. It's picked up from verse 21. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives to your own husbands. So he's elaborating on the subject of subjection. And we ought to understand verse 21 in light of the context. Remember hermeneutics, interpreting the scripture? Context determines meaning. The context here of being subject to one another is elaborated in the following verses. The word to be subject means to be arranged under the authority of someone else. Compound word, to be under authority. Under someone else's rule. And it's true we can show from multiplied scriptures that all of us as believers are to be subject to one another. All the verses talking about serving one another reflect on our willingness to subject ourselves to one another. But there is also an order established by God, and that's the focal point in this particular passage. In fact, this particular word, hupotasso, it's always used of specific individuals in subjection, except when we talk in Romans 13 about the submissiveness of believers to governing authorities. So when he says, be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord, here are some of the areas that he is concerned about. And the first he deals with is wives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, this right away gets us into trouble. You know, here we go again. Do you ever realize how many times I am able to bring into my messages the subjection of wives? It's amazing. But nonetheless, it's here, is it not? Now, we can expect the world in its entire life is living in opposition to God. Remember the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2? Unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins. They walk according to the course of this world. They live under the authority of the prince of the power of the air. They are by children, by nature, children of wrath. They are the objects of God's wrath. So I can expect that the world, in every area of its life, is going to be in rebellion against God. The unbeliever lives in a constant state of rebellion. So when we come to a passage that says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, I take it the unbeliever is going to react against that. They are not going to like it, they are not going to want to hear it, and it's going to make them angry if you press it. Because keep in mind, the only ones who can accept this and live it out are those who are filled with the Spirit in verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands. That's based upon being filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, the tragedy in this area is the church is allowing itself to be shaped and molded by the world. The world has rejected the concept of submission and subjection. And now the church tries to reinterpret the scripture so that we might be conformed to the world. We're going to find both for the wives and for the husbands, the instructions of God are not difficult to understand. They are difficult to live out. The wife's role, be subject to her own husband. And this is the pattern back from the creation as well. We don't have time, but just to remind you of some passages. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says he doesn't allow a woman to teach or be an authority over a man. Why? The man was created first, and then the woman. The woman was deceived in the fall, and then the man willingly sinned. He goes back to the facts of creation to establish the point that God intended the man to be the leader. That establishes a principle of leadership. In the Garden of Eden, when there were only two people in existence, and there was no sin present, God, by the order of His creation, had established a hierarchy of authority. Only two people present, one of them is in charge. The order of creation established that. So this is not a new doctrine. This is not a culturally related doctrine. Now, the abuses of this scriptural teaching are multiplied because we are dealing with sinful beings. But that does not change God's plan for His creation any more than the abuses of marriage have changed God's plan for marriage. God does not adjust Himself according to man. God rules. Man's responsibility is to adjust. So God's plan for the woman is to live in submission to her own husband. Her own husband. That's the tough one. I'm sure Marilyn could find a lot of husbands that she would say, well, he'd be easy to be in subjection to. But you know what? You're stuck with the turkey you're married to. You have to be subject to your own husband. It's another good reason for a woman to be very, very careful about who she marries. This is someone you are going to submit yourself to for the rest of your life. But the responsibility here is clear. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. This connects to verse 21. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that word to fear carries the concept of the recognition of the authority of someone. So here, I am being subject to my husband as a wife as to the Lord. My subjection to my husband is a subjection to the Lord. And it is a subjection that is like my subjection to the Lord. Now, that's pretty binding. It's awfully clear. How should I be subject to my husband, a wife might ask? Just like you're subject to the Lord. Talking about Jesus Christ. Well, wait, you don't know my husband. No, and Paul didn't either. But God, by the Holy Spirit, still gave the instruction, did He not? Wives, be subject to your own husband. So you say, I'm having a hard time being subject to my husband. Are you married to him? Yes. Be subject to him. How? As to the Lord. Let me tell you about him. I'd rather you didn't. All I can tell you is you have to be subject to him as to the Lord. I have to also tell you that it will take the grace of God by the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit for that to be accomplished in your life. They're talking about something that comes naturally, quote. We're talking about something that is a result of the work of the Spirit of God in a life. And there are many other passages that we could go through on the issue of submission and even looking at this particular word to submit. But we've done that on other occasions. Just note that the point is established for the role of the wife. Now, there's an analogy drawn. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now, that's an established fact by God. The husband is the head of the wife. As Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. The husband is the head of the wife. The position of headship is the position of authority. The context makes that clear. We're talking about subjection in verses 21 and 22. We'll come back to subjection in verse 24. Christ is the head of the church, so verse 24, the church is subject to Christ. I say that because part of Though the teaching of those who are trying to twist the scripture on this subject is to say, well, a head does not imply authority. But you have to totally reject the context of scripture to come up with that position. As the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Now, we could say the authority of Christ in the church is absolute. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, we were told that God the Father put all things in subjection under His feet, Christ's feet, and gave Him His head over all things to the church. He's head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, back in chapter 5, as the church is subject to Christ, is there any area that the church is not to be subject to Christ? Does He not rule with complete authority over His church? Well, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. That's going to be the point. Christ is the head of the church. The man is the head of the body. Christ is also the Savior of the body. The end of verse 23. Paul brings in here how the body comes into existence. The body of Christ is a spiritual entity. And the body of Christ exists because Christ is the Savior of the body. And His work of redemption has brought the body into existence, His spiritual body. So that note is there for clarification in the analogy that he's drawing. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And that statement at the end of the verse, I take it as absolute. In all things. How should I be subject to my husband? As the church is subject to Christ. How inclusive is that? Everything. Now, we want to always run in our minds and say, well, let me think of, I can't think of an exception. Well, he does not deal with if your husband tells you to do something that is clearly in direct conflict with the Word of God. But the general rule is established. It does not have to do with whether this is something you like to do or want to do. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this is true even if your husband is an unbeliever. You note that the submissiveness of the wife is not conditioned on the character of the husband. In fact, in the context of 1 Peter 3, if you'd back up at the end of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, you'd find out that he's been talking there in the context of submissiveness. He talked about government, then he talked about slaves to masters. And he says the real evidence of the work of God in your life as a slave is when you're submissive to a master who mistreats you. Because anybody can be submissive to a person who treats them well. So we have to be careful about putting our restrictions. We're going to say, oh yes, a wife ought to be submissive to her husband, but if he's not a kind, loving, thoughtful husband who treats her well, well then we have an exception. But what makes you think that all husbands were winners at the Ephesian church? You don't think any of these Ephesian wives were not married to losers? I'm sure they were. You know, they had married sinners. Some of them were probably married to unbelieving sinners. He does not qualify here. He's subject in everything. Now, I'm not saying that's easy. That's impossible to live out apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit in verse 18. But the instruction is clear and simple. Keep in mind now, this was going to be read to the church at Ephesus. They didn't have their own copies of the Bible. They couldn't go home and study it and see if they could find loopholes. They would hear it read. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Now you would get up and leave. You say, well, what did you think about that? Well, I think he said you'd be subject in everything. That's the wife's role. That's her realm. That's her responsibility. And when a wife is living under the control of the Spirit of God, she will be submissive to her husband. And we're about out of time. We'll have a short message today. We don't need to go on in this section at all. You know, if I was writing this, we would be ready for the instructions to husbands. And verse 25 would read like this. Husbands, be sure your wives live in subjection. And that's the way most of us men read Ephesians 5. We read, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, be sure your wives live in subjection. But you know, now he addresses husbands, and the issue is not for me the submissiveness of my wife. Any more than when he addressed the wives, the issue was her husband. The issue for the wife, submit. The issue for the husband. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives. The word to love. Agape love. Agapao love. I mean, it's a command here. Present tense. Something that is to be on, the ongoing, consistent characteristic of my life. So it balances. The wife is to be submissive in everything. Husbands, be constantly loving your wives. Now, we have to put this in the framework of the biblical love produced by the Holy Spirit that we're talking about here. This is a love of action, not a love of feeling. The world functions with only a feeling love. And so they say, I don't love that person anymore. I don't have any feelings for them anymore. What we're talking about here is a love that is self-sacrificing, doing what is right and best for the other person. Functioning for the good of your wife, regardless of what you get out of it. Assuming you get nothing in return. You love your wife. What is the pattern for that? As Christ loved the church. Well, how far should I go with this? He gave himself up for her. You see the self-sacrificing love? The pattern for my love as a husband is the love that Christ had for the church. What limits did he put on that love? Absolutely none. To the point of giving his life for his body, the church. Now, that's the kind of love the husband has for his wife. It's a totally self-sacrificing love. The absorption of my life as a man, as a husband, is not to be seeing that my wife is submissive. Not to try to help her understand how she can make me happier. It's to be absorbed with what can I do for her? How can I please her? What would be for her good? And I say, wow, you know my wife? No. And I don't need to. Know what? He doesn't say, husbands, love your wives if they're lovable. Husbands, love your wives. You know, the only condition here is, it's your wife. As Christ loved the church. You know what she expects of me? You know what she wants me to do? Is there any limit? I am to be concerned with her first, foremost, and finally. Now, this flies in the face of the world. The world says, well, you know, you got to be concerned about yourself. The pleasure you get out of it. Please release me, let me go. It would be sin to waste our lives, as the song goes. It would be sin to waste our lives. I found somebody new. Oh, that really fits. Husband, love your wives. Just like Christ loved the church and gave himself up. But I found someone who gives me better feelings than you do. We're not dealing with feelings here. We're not dealing with emotions here. I'm not saying there's not a place for feelings and emotions in a marriage relationship. I'm saying feelings and emotions follow actions. How does someone transfer those feelings they once had for this person when they married them to someone else? Well, they established a contact. Over time, in that contact, doing things together, they began to develop feelings for them that flowed out of what? Their contact. There are people all over the world I have no feelings for. I've never met them. But people you have contact with, you develop feelings. Why? And then as you function together, feelings come. In the marriage relationship, feelings are to be there, but they are to flow out of the action. They say that this is not a feeling love. Not saying there's to be no feeling of my love for my wife. But I am to determine what is best and right and good for her and do that regardless of any feeling. If it depends on my feeling, it's no longer agape love. I'm doing it for what I get out of it. And agape love functions with no expectation of reward or benefit. He gave himself up for her, the church. And Paul can't just stop and go on. When he talks about the relationship of Christ and the church and the work of Christ, he's got to elaborate. He, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. His work of redemption in giving himself was for the benefit of the church, to cleanse the church, to make the church what it must be, to be acceptable before a holy and righteous God. Might cleanse her by the washing of water with the word. You know, I was dumbfounded how many commentators say washing of water, that has to be baptism. And then they struggle to try to figure out what with the word means. Well, the washing of water tells you the water is symbolic of the word. We have a metaphor here. We're being washed with water. The water pictures the word. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. Here to sanctify the church. He washed it with the water of the word. That's the analogy. It's like in John 7. Water is used to picture the Holy Spirit. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit. Every time you see water, you don't have to say, oh, baptism, huh? No, he tells you the water here is a symbol of the word. Salvation occurs what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Sanctification in our ongoing life comes through what? The word of God. So that cleansing that he brings about by his death makes possible our cleansing through faith in his word. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. You see, everything that he did was for the benefit of the church. That we should be made holy. That we should be made blameless. That we should have no spot or wrinkle. Colossians 1, verses 20 to 22 talk about our being presented in the presence of the glory of his Father as holy and blameless and without spot. That was self-sacrificing love. It was for us. We needed redemption. We needed cleansing. We needed to be forgiven. By the grace of God, Christ gave his life on the cross for my benefit. Now that's the pattern of the love that I'm to have for my wife. There are no limitations. There are no restrictions. And I shouldn't be looking to get anything out of it. If you give yourself in love to your wife every day of your life and never get anything back in return, you have only done what should be expected of a servant. Did not Jesus say, when you've done everything, you should say, we are at best unprofitable servants. We've only done what was required. We think, oh, I am really going that extra mile. You haven't even gone a step. Just like Christ loved the church. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now you note here, the men are put in the same box as the women. Verse 22, wives be subject to your own husbands. Husbands, love your own wives. Do you ever think of there's something strange that goes on? People get married because they think this person is the most wonderful creature on the earth. They live together a while, and they decide they are totally wretched, and they can't live with them any longer. So they divorce. But someone else meets them and thinks they're the most wonderful creature, and that process goes on. And what happens is we're just following our feelings and what is controlling our emotion. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. The analogy is going to be the church is the body of Christ. The wife is the body of the husband. They've become one flesh. Now I want to note something here. There's two standards given for the love of a husband. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Second, verse 28. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. We've got some teaching floating around today that came from the world and has infected the church. We've got men paddling around saying, oh, I want to love my wife, but I just don't know how. My father never loved my mother the way that he should. So I never had a role model. And I don't know how to love my wife. You liar. You wimpy, wretched liar. First place, God never, ever, anywhere said to anyone, husband, love your wife the way your father loved your mother. Show me a verse on that. I'm not saying some psychologist didn't say it. God never said it. Husbands, love your wives as your father loved your mother. We're going to use an example. Abraham, who put his wife in a harem to save his own skin. Great man of faith that he is. David, who multiplied wives to himself and then got involved in adultery. Solomon, love your wife just like your father David loved his. Which one? And he's a man after God's own heart. There just aren't any good role models. That doesn't alleviate me of my responsibility as a father. To be the most godly man I can be. To the best of my ability to display the love that Christ has for his church in my relationship with my wife. But the fact is, my son is not to look to me, he's to look to the love that Christ had to the church. And he's to look to the way that I love my own body. Now, some have turned this into a verse for self-esteem. And I was reading over some notes of a well-known radio Bible teacher who takes this as the great passage on self-esteem in the New Testament. We're not talking about self-esteem here. You know why? We're not talking about feeling love. He is not saying feel good about your wife like you feel good about yourself. Anymore than he's saying feel good about your wife like Christ feels good about the church. That's not the standard, is it? How did Christ feel about the church? That's how you should feel about your wife. All of a sudden, nothing makes any sense. Christ loved the church and gave himself. Doesn't say Christ loved the church and felt this way. Christ loved the church and did this. And when he says, husbands, love your wives as you love your own bodies, he's not talking about feeling good about yourself. He's talking about the fact you do what is necessary to take care of your own body. And from the looks of most of us, we're doing more than necessary. I'm careful to feed it. As the aroma of the chili moves in, I already start thinking about taking care of it. I do. That's the normal pattern. We take care of our own bodies. We get a toothache, we go get it taken care of. You have a problem, you want to take care of it. You do. If we had a little more time, I'd ask you to ask the person next to him, does he love his own body and take care of it? If he says no, I'd say punch him in the mouth. That would fix him, wouldn't it? Walks out of here with a hymn book stuck in his teeth. And you find out he wants to take care of that body. His whole idea, oh no, I don't do that. We take care of ourselves. That's the point. Not talking any bit about how you feel about yourself. Talking about what you do in taking care of yourself. He who loves his own wife loves himself. He's coming down to the fact that our wife is our body. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh. No one ever hated his own flesh. I'm not talking about no one ever didn't feel good about themselves. That's all this modern day. The fact is no one ever hated his own body. We always take care of ourselves, one way or another. We nourish and cherish our body. And this is what Christ does for the church because we are members of his body. So he's back to the analogy again. Christ nourishes and cherishes. Words that are used in the context of mothers taking care of children, for example. This is the kind of nurture and care he has for us because we are his body, spiritually speaking. So how should a man care for his wife who is his body? Verse 31, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. My wife is my body. We have become one. Here some men talk about their wife as though she's that person over there. I can hardly put up with her. She gets on my nerves. That's your body. That's you. You're to treat her like that. That's what God says you are. That is a spiritual reality. It's expressed physically in the sexual relationship between a husband and wife. But the oneness goes beyond just the sexual expression. That is a bond that God has brought together. What God has joined together in that relationship of oneness, man is not to try to divide. So my wife is truly my body. The care I am to put on her is the care I have for my body. Men think, well, our wives, they're supposed to understand when I come home after a hard day, I don't want to be bothered. And when I'm watching the football game, I don't want to be bothered. And when I'm reading the paper, I don't want to be bothered. And she ought to be sensitive to me. And who am I thinking about? Me? Well, if I don't think about me, who will? She hasn't thought about me in a long time. Where's love in that? Doesn't matter if she ever thinks about you. In fact, maybe she'll be better off if she doesn't know. The point is, I love her not because of what I'm getting back. See, my responsibility is not conditioned on what she does or does not do, any more than her responsibility is conditioned on me and what I do or do not do. Now, it would be great, wouldn't it? If a wife has a loving husband, it would be a lot easier for her to live in submission to him. And if a husband has a wife who's functioning in a godly way in submissiveness to him, it will be easier for him to love. But they're not conditioned on one another. The wife's responsibility is the wife's responsibility. The husband's responsibility is the husband's responsibility. I can't change my wife. She can't change me. And I keep thinking of that perverse statement of Marilyn. I don't expect anything from Gil, and I'm never disappointed. How could she even say such a thing? She has no regard for my self-esteem. But that's the way we're to function. Why? I am to be living under the control of the Spirit of God. This mystery is great, verse 32, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, the Roman Catholic doctrine misunderstood this verse and put the word sacrament in it because it thought it was talking about the marriage relationship, and that's where the Roman Catholic doctrine of marriage as a sacrament came from, a misinterpretation of verse 32. But he's talking about the church here. This mystery is great. The word mystery, consistently used in Ephesians and other places, of the relationship of Christ with the church. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church in this analogy. Nevertheless, now, let each individual among you, note this is personal individual responsibility, love his own wife as himself. There's the man's responsibility. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. I was interested in chasing down this word translated respect. The Greek commentators and so on say that's not a valid translation. It's the same basic word as you have translated fear in verse 21. Let the wife see that she fear her husband. That relationship of recognizing the authority of her husband and submitting to it in the same way that she fears Christ. So you see, the attitude of the wife toward her husband is the same as her attitude toward Christ. And my relationship to my wife is to be the same as the relationship of Christ to his church. Now, it just boggles my mind then, where does the whole issue of divorce come into the church of Jesus Christ? When we are living in rebellion against the control of the Spirit of God in our lives, then every area of life is affected. And one of the first areas affected is the relationship of the husband and wife. Because that is the closest human relationship. And if you are not walking in submissiveness to the Holy Spirit, your goal and passion is not godliness as the Spirit of God produces it in your life. You've got trouble in your marriage. And your trouble is not your husband. Your trouble is not your wife. Your trouble is your relationship with your God. And when your relationship with God is what it ought to be, your relationship with your husband and wife will be taken care of. That doesn't mean every godly woman will have a godly husband. Every godly husband will have a godly wife. It will mean by the gracious provision of the power of God, you will be able to live in that relationship in a way that is honoring to God. And our goal as believers, and many of us are privileged to be in relationships where both husband and wife are believers, we need to devote ourselves to godliness. We've got all these seminars, all these classes on husband and wife relationships and how you should live. The solution of Scripture is clear. Be godly. Live under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, and you will be the wife that God says you ought to be. Live under the control of the Spirit of God, and you will be the husband that God says you ought to be. We'd like all kinds of shortcuts. Just give me 10 steps to being a good wife. 5 steps to being a good husband. God says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, that's a struggle. That's a moment by moment, day by day investment of my life in being the man that you want me to be. That's right. There is no other way. And by His grace, His work in your life will make you the person that will make that marriage the marriage that it ought to be as well. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you have not been redeemed by Him, there is no hope for you to have all the fullness of blessing in your marriage relationship that only God can bring to that relationship. But you can have His cleansing and forgiveness by believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the greatness of our salvation, that it is a salvation that secures eternity in Your presence for us. But Father, it is a salvation that is practical for our daily life in every way. Thank You for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, You know our hearts. You know our homes. There are people here this morning whose marriages are in trouble. Lord, only by Your grace can they be brought back together. Lord, there is no way around Your will. I pray that by Your grace, You'll convict wives here of the need to be godly wives, living in submissiveness to their husbands. I pray that You'll convict husbands of the need to be godly men, manifesting Your love by the power of the Holy Spirit toward their wives. Lord, may the passion of our lives be to live under Your authority, under Your control, so that all other relationships might be according to Your will.